The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, I guess we are wrapping up with Ephesians 6, so you can start there, and in your notes to the doctrine of fools and folly. All right, we are assembled here to do the single most important thing that any believer ever does, and that is to engage in the worship of God. What we do know is that God has provided the wherewithal, just as we see in the Old Testament with respect to the tabernacle and all of that, which provided not only the place for worship, but also the order of worship, the things that were involved in all of that. And this shows that the worship of God is not something that man can come up with on his own. If he's going to do it effectively, it's going to have to be according to the dictates of God's system. It's why we no longer live in the age of Israel. We don't have to assemble at a tabernacle or temple. We have the added ability now, because it doesn't matter where we worship, that we can worship God anywhere we choose. The reality is, however, the local church is the authorized environment for this worship. It doesn't mean you cannot worship God at other places. What it does mean is that effectively growth and function and all of that is tied to the matter of the local church. So we recognize that this is the agency God has provided. It is the pillar and support of the truth if we do this right. And ultimately, of course, is going to be the focal point of God's glory and God's grace for all eternity in terms of the church. So we are here to make sure we understand these things, to be refreshed in things we already know, but to be challenged maybe by things we have not heard as we continue to systematically sweep through the scriptures so that we can have the understanding that comes through God's word. And it is this dynamic in the inner man that ultimately makes the difference. You cannot fix people externally. People try this. External fixes don't work. It's got to come from the inner man, a change of heart, and all of that. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study this evening. Make sure you're in fellowship as a believer. You're either in or out of fellowship at any given time, depending upon whether you have committed a personal sin or not. But you can quickly and instantly fix that back with the matter of 1 John 1:9, and we simply confess our sins, and God, through a grace on his part and because of the work of Christ on the cross, forgives us those sins and cleanses us from every form of unrighteousness, so that we are in a position to study, to grow, to serve him, and to do those things incumbent upon us. So it's time to make sure you're prepared, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, you made decisions that involved the human race determining who would be selected for salvation and who would not. We recognize you did not do this arbitrarily, but that you relied on your foreknowledge, the knowledge of who would believe and who would not, allowed you to make perfect choices. But these were done, as we know, long before any of us ever existed. So the glory, the mercy, the grace is all yours. And we are the recipients through the non-meritorious system of faith. We simply believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And through that faith have the recognition that we have eternal life and eternal home in heaven with you. And ultimately the potential to lay up great rewards and to be a spiritual among the elite in the phase 3 niche. We recognize there will be degrees of blessing and reward, just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. And we would strive to be among those who excel, who make the adjustments in a maximum way and grow up spiritually, glorify you in time, and lay hold of everything that you can provide. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at this doctrine of fools and folly, given what we have just studied here in Ephesians. In chapter 5, there we have seen that it is important. There is a contrast between light and darkness, and that contrast is often expressed by means of wisdom or the lack thereof. The light and darkness, again, are shorthanded ways of dealing with all the particulars of God's plan and that which is opposed to it. The light includes such things as the divine viewpoint, the actual nature of God's essence, which itself is light. The thinking of God on these matters, being in Christ and all of that. And so we have the understanding, or should have, to expose things that are not in line with God's plan. And more, every day we live, of course, the world is headed away from the light to the darkness. This is because their deeds are evil, and they do not want to be exposed for what they are. And so we have a choice, certainly in terms of believers and unbelievers. Then it gets dicey because we have to deal with the matter of believers who themselves are not really oriented to God. Now they're saved. That's fine. They're going to heaven. They're going to have an eternal home with God and all of that. But they're maladjusted to what God's doing at this point in time. They're maladjusted to functions and issues like the local church, doctrine of separation, other factors that so many people struggle with authority and these types of things. But we have to have these things in place if we are, number one, going to be spiritually successful. And number two, if we intend to grow up and really exploit the potential that we have as believers in Jesus Christ for divine good production. That is, doing those things sanctioned by the Scripture with the right mental attitude, with the right motivation, in fellowship, and being led by the Spirit. This sets us up for great reward. Even the small things of life, as we know, God keeps track of. If somebody is going to get a reward for simply giving a glass of water to someone else, then this points out that the least thing we do in fellowship as we're applying is ultimately rewardable. The idea that everything you do is rewardable is nonsense. You can't just sit on the sofa and breathe and get rewarded. It doesn't work that way. I've heard that nonsense taught, that it doesn't matter what you do as long as you're thinking the right things. Well, thinking the right things is the place to start. But every time I look at issues and all about the Bema Seat, all I keep seeing is we're going to be judged according to our deeds, not our glorious thoughts, and however glorious they may be. So we have to follow through. We have to apply. And that's the challenge, because we live in a day and age in which people are headed very much the opposite direction. Churches have now abandoned the whole idea, in many cases, of face-to-face teaching, simply because it's inconvenient, or in many people's cases, well, it's dangerous. Oh, it was easy being a Christian in ancient Rome. You didn't have to worry about anything. They couldn't just come in and kill you at any given point, or invade your house, or Saul of Tarsus showed. He didn't care about women, children, anything. It was exceedingly dangerous being a Christian in the first century. And so the idea that Christianity is going to stop because of sickness or something else should be nonsense to most people. Sadly, it's not. Sadly, they're all too willing to do this. So we have this choice of being of light and darkness first, but then this other matter of wise people versus unwise people. And not being foolish. And if the potential is there, if the potential is not there, for being foolish, then this exhortation here in verse 17 is a waste of time. Because if people can't be unwise, then what's the point? Well, they can be, is the problem. Do not become foolish, literally. I don't know why they can't figure out that genomai and aimi aren't the same verb. A first-year Greek student would know that. But the New American Standard consistently misses this. And yet still, sadly, or gladly, I don't know, it still seems to be the best translation that I've found from the original language's standpoint. But it's not even perfect. It has to be corrected from time to time. So then, do not become foolish, which should suggest that they're not foolish at the time he's writing them, that they have not succumbed to these fallacious reasonings of people who say, well, you can live just like unbelievers and judgment won't fall, or you're going to continue to lay up rewards and inheritance even if you engage in the same deeds they are. Well, the implication in the early part of the chapter is, number one, you can't, and number two, that you risk the judgment of God in your own life. Certainly, for us, it wouldn't be his wrath, it would just be discipline. But I'm not that keen on being disciplined by God unless I have to be. I try to avoid it if I can, but, and God knows our hearts. He knows if we want to please him or not. Nobody fools God. They may fool other people, but they don't fool God. So we don't want to be foolish. We want to understand what God's will is and walk in that will. And so we were down to major point four here, the fool and his relationship with God. And we pointed out that everybody acts foolishly from time to time. We're not talking about everybody makes mistakes. Everybody can be stupid. We've all done it. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a habitual lifestyle. One that habitually rejects God or does not consult him or does not take his will into account. And some fools are so arrogant, they deny God's actual existence. Other fools, they don't deny God's existence, but they ignore him. And if you think that's any better, it's not. God's not impressed with either one. So as we pointed out, God has made every provision for the human race to understand and enjoy his plan. But it boils down to humbling yourself under God's hand. Your self-chosen path in life is your biggest enemy. And everybody, before we get with sound teaching, this is generally not emphasized, sadly, in fundamentalist churches. That all believers have active and functional sin natures. And that sin nature is not getting better. In fact, it's deteriorating as you go. It's going to be more and more of a challenge. It would be nice if I could tell you, hey, well, you get saved and you won't want to sin anymore. Well, that's nonsense. You do. And you still do sin. This sets people up for failures, giving them faulty ideas and information. And they're pursuing something that's not even real. You're never going to be perfect in this life. But humbling yourself and recognizing that my sin nature is selfish and self-centered, that is what it is at the core. What it is at the core is everybody wants their own way. And we're pretty sure we should have it. But unfortunately, from time to time, our will conflicts with God's will. And if it conflicts very often with God's will and you don't deal with it, then you will set yourself up for this discipline factor. So God wants us, it's not as though the human race goes around seeking happiness when in fact happiness is right at their fingertips. But they'll never get it because they're running around pursuing it under the flesh and they're not pursuing it under God's directive will. So he pointed out that rejecting his plan was really, really stupid and that people shouldn't do it, not that it stops them, but they should. Well, we were down to subpoint G here now, where God has provided spiritual leaders in his plan. God has always used human communicators, imperfect human communicators, beginning with Adam. He communicated and dealt with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're all imperfect. Then you got Moses, the great lawgiver, as it were, but the law came through. He just was an agent. He didn't originate it, of course. And so Moses and then all the prophets, these were all sinful men. As James says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And indicating he was a sinner just like you and I are. And people look back and they say, well, Elijah was a great prophet. Well, yeah, he was, but he had a sin nature and he struggled at times, just like everybody does. And so one of the things that's nice about the Bible, we've pointed this out before, that the Bible is not like other religious books in that sense, in that it does not attempt to cover up the failures of even its greatest heroes. When you look at the life of David, it does not cover up the incident with Bathsheba. When you look at the life of Abraham, it doesn't cover up that he didn't not only put his wife in a harem once, he did it twice. And you look at Jacob, Jacob's probably the one that encourages because he's such an idiot. And he's very headstrong and wants his way and thinks he's going to bargain with God. When he left Canaan, I never forget that section in Genesis there where he prays to God and essentially tries to bribe him. And says, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do all this. And if you bless me, then I'll serve you. Well, it doesn't work that way. God's not going to play that game. God dictates the nature of the relationship and the particulars of it. We don't. Man does not dictate to God. God dictates to man. So, and those that reject that provision will often suffer for their folly. We saw in Hebrews 13:17 to obey. Or actually, it's not, well, it has the idea of obey. It's kind of a secondary meaning to it. But it's be persuaded. Pay attention. Listen to your spiritual leaders. They're not there for nothing. Anybody that's in any position of leadership, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a deacon, in the establishment chain of command, whether it's political leaders, and all of that, whether it's in the marriage, the husband, and the family, the parents. These people have authority for a reason. And they're put in that position for a reason. And those who acclimate to all that can come under blessing, even under imperfect leaders. This doesn't require perfection to get this right. So parental authority, again, is where we stopped here, is the primary authority established for teaching children Bible doctrine. Ephesians 6:4 was where we closed with, as we're going to see here. He addresses the father because primarily, again, as it's true today, we still live in a patriarchal society. God put men in charge. Now, I know that just drives some women to distraction and insanity. But it doesn't change the fact. Adam was created first. This speaks volumes. Paul points this out in 1 Timothy 2 there. The order of creation means something. And he put out, not only did he put Adam in charge by creating him first and all that, he reiterated his headship and authority over the woman after the fall. So some people want to play that game. Well, after the fall, God didn't do it. No. He reiterated, he will rule over you. That's the way it's going to be. So the fathers are generally the primary disciplinarians, although they shouldn't be exclusively. But they tend to be harder on children, say, than mothers do. We understand that because of their natures. Fathers sometimes push their children too hard. But to say no mother ever does this is wrong. I've seen it. I've seen women that push their kids, try to live their lives through them and all that. It's not appropriate. But don't provoke your children to anger. Don't give them these unreasonable demands or things that they are not capable of, putting undue pressure on them. I knew, my parents always wanted us to get good grades in school. Normal parents want that. They want to see their kids educated. Most normal parents want to see their kids have better than they had. Although latter-day Babylon, that's kind of rough because we live in such a lap of luxury. I don't know what your children would have to have. But be a lot. But the fact is, but then, I was always pretty smart. I generally made straight A's. But my brothers didn't. But I don't ever remember my parents saying, oh, you're horrible. You made a C or whatever. I mean, if they brought home a bad grade, they didn't beat them up about it. Now, yeah, they might get them a tutor or help them and all that, which is fine. But don't provoke them. Don't put more on them than they can handle. Recognize they are still just children. And the children we're talking about here are probably teenagers and younger. This would include people, I would say, well, first, Paul, the people Paul is talking to here when he talks about the children, are children that are old enough to have been saved. So we're not talking about toddlers. We're not talking about 2-, 3-, 4-year-olds and all that. Whatever the age of accountability may be for a child, when he becomes aware of God's existence and then decides whether or not he wants to have anything to do with it. Whether he's interested or not. So we're talking children's, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, up into the teenage years. And it was not uncommon in Roman society for a child, a male child, for the father to still exercise authority over him until the father was 60 or even until he died. So if he gave, if the father had a kid at 20, 40 years later, this guy's still answering to dad. Well, we know that that's, you know, not the proper way to handle it now through scriptural revelation. But you bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This is the challenge. The first thing a parent has to do is going to be judged for, I'm certain, at the Bema Seat, is in terms of their children, what environment did you provide? What did you do? How did you represent my plan to your child? What have you done here? Because you're the responsible party. Parents are. But fathers specifically are responsible to set the tone in the home that Bible doctrine comes first, that the plan of God comes first. We're not going to let a bunch of other stuff get in the way of this. And it has to enforce that. And it's discipline. Like I told the kids when they were growing up, if you want to get involved in anything extracurricular and all of that, it's fine. But if it conflicts with Bible class, no. And at that time, it was a challenge because we were going to Bible class 5 hours a week, twice on Sunday, and then Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So I didn't leave a lot of spare time anyway. Michael, for 1 year, I guess maybe one semester only, decided he wanted to play football, and the games were always on a Friday. Fine, no problem there. I think they were generally on Friday afternoon. And so it never conflicted with Bible class, and that was fine. But once he got his bell rung, he didn't want to do it again. So it didn't last too long. But bring him up. This has got to be the first thing in the home. The home has to revolve around this. The house that doesn't revolve around this is missing the point. Well, two, the pastor teacher is provided in his office to instruct believers in the issues of the faith. 2 Corinthians 10:8. And Paul talks about it in terms of authority, but it's not merely just having authority, because authority is something that does not come without responsibility. The idea that I've got authority, but I'm not responsible for how I use it, or I've got authority, but I don't have to be responsible to the people I'm in authority over, that's just wrong. You do. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord, by the way, gave for building you up, and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame, because this is a legitimate factor of doctrine, that you have spiritual authorities that you are to obey. I mean, this is assuming all things are equal, and that you want to do God's will, your authority wants to do God's will, everybody's on the same page. We want to do the right things. We want to promote God's plan and help believers to excel in that. Well, then that's fine. And that's what our authority is for. It's for building you up. But if you will not, but as you know, if you've ever done any sort of demolition or renovation or reconstruction, you know that the matter of renovation and reconstruction doesn't come sometimes without destruction. It doesn't come without something being destroyed. I know, I remember when we started remodeling the front of the house, that it seemed like every time the guy turned a corner, he goes, oh, another problem. Well, good. How much? Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. But certain things had to be destroyed. They had to be taken out. We had to take everything out in one parts of the kitchen all the way back to the studs and start again. And so we had to deal with all of that. So certain, but again, building you up may be telling you, hey, you've got an inappropriate relationship here. Hey, you're not handling your children properly. Hey, you're not handling your marriage properly. This, that, or the other thing, whatever it is. You're not in Bible class consistently enough. Well, people may take offense at that, but that's not the purpose of it. It's not to destroy them. It's to get them to make changes that would actually benefit them. Also, and I didn't put it in here, but I probably should have put in there Ephesians chapter 4, where we just studied, in fact. Can't believe I didn't put that one in there. But Ephesians talks about this matter of the various offices that God has provided And these offices are always filled by men. And so he talks about them in terms of the men. But the office of apostle in Ephesians 4:11, I forgot to give you the verse, but Ephesians 4:11. These he gave some, and as you see in the New American Standard, you don't need the word as there. It's not there. He gave some apostles. It's a verb with a direct object. The apostles are what he gave. How many apostles did he give? We know for a fact there were only 12. So he didn't give very many apostles, but he gave 12 of them. And only at the outset of the church age, the apostolic office, once these men died off, their office died with them. It was not passed down to the next generation and all. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. That does not exist. And he gave some prophets. Well, we don't know how many. He's not talking about Old Testament prophets here. He's talking about New Testament prophets who are functioning with the apostles as agents of revelation, receiving revelation, and then providing it for the fledgling church, the new church. And some as evangelists. Some evangelists he gave. These are people, apparently, first, there's not a whole lot said about them, to be honest with you. They're only mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament, but if you go to many fundamentalist churches, you would think that it was everywhere, that this was something that everybody ought to be doing. But it's mentioned very little. Now, there, no doubt, were a number of these. We just don't hear about them necessarily because really they probably worked primarily as phase one gospel teachers, explaining the truths of the gospel and then moving on. But again, Paul wouldn't have tolerated just an evangelist doing that for very long because it's very evident from Paul's letters that he never went into an area, evangelized, and just moved on. He set up a structure for the local church there where they could continue their spiritual growth and grow up and do all those things that are incumbent on church age believers. So these first three offices, the men that occupied them, these are no longer extant. They have one thing in common as well that the last office does not. And that is these three offices were itinerant. They could travel around. They were not limited to one geographic location. As seen, you can just do a quick survey of the life of Paul in Acts, and you can see he didn't stay in one place a lot. He was constantly on the move, or much of the time. He would settle for a year and a half, 2 years sometimes in a place, depending on the situation. But all of these are itinerant. But the last one, pastor teachers, and this is one office, not pastors and teachers. It's not five separate offices here. And although this does not qualify under the Granville-Sharp rule, particularly his first one, the fact is there's enough theology behind this and enough Greek behind it to know that pastor teachers is a hyphenated office. They have two functions. The shepherd teachers that we're going to, for the bulk of the church age, provide for God's people spiritually. And why did he give these? For the equipping of the saints. The equipping of saints for the work of service, and no, or ministry, depending upon how you want to translate that term. But every believer in the local church comes to Bible class to grow up, to get equipped, to know how to function in order to glorify God and to build up this local body. That's our job, to the building up of the body of Christ. And again, the fact is, as we know, while this is all true on a universal level, I mean, there is a universal church. But there are no universal pastors. Nobody pastors that church. The local church is limited to a particular geographic area that we call the canon. This is referenced in 2 Corinthians. Actually, it's a K in the Greek, kanon. And this means a measured out area or a measured space. And this simply means that pastor teachers have a limited sphere of authority, geographically. I am not the pastor of Florida. I'm not even a pastor far outside of Sarasota, because realistically, when you deal with this function of the local church, you've got to have a place where people can conveniently get to. To assume everybody should go to this local church and they're 150 or 200 miles away is not reasonable. It's not going to happen. So they would either have to make the hard choices of relocating for doctrine, which very few do that. But if they do, they make that hard choice, I'm certain God will bless that. Or they have the other option, if there's enough sufficient wherewithal there, to get a pastor of their own and start a local church in that area. That's their two options, really. And so the canon is, again, Paul's sphere of authority, our sphere of authority. And it's not everywhere, and it's not everybody. So the reality is the pastor can only teach those who are close enough by and who are willing to assemble. So also back to 2 Corinthians now. I kind of got off there, but I failed to mention that one. But we're here to build each other up, to help each other grow, and to shoot for spiritual maturity and even beyond. 2 Corinthians 13:10. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up, and not for tearing down. But two things stand out here. Number one, he reiterates what he had told him previously. I'm not here to make your lives hard or difficult. I'm here to facilitate spiritual growth. And if that could just happen in a vacuum or without struggle or any of that, that'd be fine, but that's not the way it works. Spiritual growth is difficult because the whole tenor of the angelic conflict is set against it. The demonic forces, the forces of darkness in this world, the world system itself doesn't have any use for the church to speak of. And so the reality is, and then believers under their sin natures don't help the cause, sadly, unfortunately. So what can you do? And the second thing is that he has the right to use severity as he sees fit. And that's not popular with people. They want the pastor to be a mealy mouth, to say things in nice ways, never be offensive, never make anybody struggle, never challenge anybody. Well, that's not what the ministry is. I mean, would you do that with your child? You would destine them to a life of stupidity. No, people don't do that. You do what, when you're a parent, you make those hard decisions and discipline and do all the things that you have to do as a parent. But as a general rule, my experience has been that if people are generally wanting to do God's will, wanting to grow up, wanting to maximize in terms of glory, then you don't have to use severity all that often. You may from time to time. And you have to address things and get in people's faces sometimes. Because sometimes when I stand up here and say it nice, it seems like people don't get it. But if I have to start staring at you in Bible class to address you, I can do that, you know. But I've intentionally avoided that because, number one, I never really liked that approach. But it can be done. I'm not averse to it. But I would rather people just get it and work through it and handle it themselves. But if you hear the same thing over and over and over again and you're not doing anything about it, well, you're just hardening your heart. And that's not going to work for you in the long run. It doesn't work for any of us. And then also Titus 2:15. Paul, another one of Paul's proteges. Whoops, got the wrong one here. Try another book. In verse 15, as he says, these things, all the things he's been telling us, particularly about this deal of zealous for good deeds. That's not the only thing he's been talking to him about, but that's what he's really been emphasizing. These things, speak and exhort and reprove. That means you point out where things are wrong, and you do this with every form of authority necessary. Everything at your command. And so we can have, as a general rule, and my general rule of thumb has been, as long as people are making efforts and seem to be positive and on the right track, I don't have any reason to use excess authority. There's just no purpose in it. But when people won't, they're going to get a different side of me they don't like. And I know that. So I would prefer people just orient on their own. But if they won't, Paul tells Titus, get in their face if you have to and make it stick. Let no one disregard you. Now, people, you can't, obviously, at the end of the day, you can't make people listen. People have to choose to listen. But what you can do is make it very difficult for them to say they haven't heard or they didn't know or to ignore you. I can make it very difficult for you to ignore me if I want to. I just don't want to have to. But that's also part of the deal with the ministry sometimes. But everything has gotten, of course, in the last days. We live in the lukewarm Laodicean era where believers all think they're okay just fine. And I see it. I bet I saw it three times today when I was out driving. I can't remember where. I think I went out to pick up something for dinner. And I bet three times today I saw Worship With Us online. Why? Why aren't you assembling anymore? Because they're running scared. I know exactly why they are. I understand all that. And to say, well, this is, you know, this thing is, it's real. Obviously, it's a real deal. But again, some of the things I've got and I've read lately, the more recent statistics indicate that, number one, the death toll isn't at all, or the mortality rate isn't at all what they said it was. It's way less than that. It's a factor of 8 or 10 times less than what they've said. So, and I tell you what, I could just record Fauci back in March, and I could just play his thing, that same thing, every 3 or 4 weeks, and he has the same message of gloom and doom that he's always had. And the next few weeks are going to be horrible. And they all live in fear, but live life normally. Yes, that's a way to get a psychotic break, trying to tell people to do that. You can't do that. They're like they did back in 9/11. Be on high alert, but also be relaxed. If you see something, say something. But be relaxed about it. Well, that's a mental mind game there that's very difficult to recover from. People can't do that. So again, let nobody disregard you. Three, God has provided authorities in the establishment chain of command, the government. But those who disregard them will likely suffer the consequences for their folly. Romans chapter 13. This is probably one of the premier passages on this subject, in fact. And he uses it once again, the idea of the same verb he uses here, in fact, for our orientation to the government is the same verb he uses for the wife's orientation to her husband. And hupotasso, as we'll see, it means to arrange under. And so what is the general rule of thumb? Let every person arrange themselves under or be subject to the governing authorities. Now, what does this mean? Well, first, it's a mental attitude mindset. He's not talking about overtly necessarily so much what you're doing, that you have a mental attitude of compliance. That you're not constantly, oh, here's the rules, I'm going to break them. Because here's the law and I don't want to obey it. Some people are just antinomian, you got to know that. But every person, every believer is to be subject. Every soul, in fact, this is kind of one of the few times Paul actually uses the word soul. Every soul is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now, they may think they're in power for whatever reason. They may think they got there, however they think they got there. But at the end of the day, God oversees all this. And he knows who's going to be in power. He knows who the king of Babylon's going to be when the bombs go off. And he's going to be standing around crying like a little baby with all of his military men, if it's a he. We're only one slip and fall away from having a female president. You know that, right? And he's already had a slip and a fall. So it may not even be a man, is all I'm saying. We don't know. But the king of Babylon, he's called at any rate. Well, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. This is part of God's eternal laws, the way he functions. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And the point is that the government has the right and the power to make your life miserable, if they so choose. And that as believers, our job, our function, is to generally support the government, be in subjection to all the laws, pay our taxes, be good citizens. All of that, be good to our neighbors, don't be a troublemaker, don't be a rabble-rouser, don't be an antinomian, all of that. And life is pretty easy, really. You don't have to, it's not like we have to do a whole lot. Go the speed limit. I know that's a challenge sometimes, especially when you're running late. But that's just a part of obeying the laws of the land. So, as he said, he's a minister of good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. If you want to engage in criminal activity of any sort, There's a reason why criminals are always hiding and they do most of their work at night. Number one, they're fearful. And number two, the darkness hides their behavior, as we just saw in Ephesians. It's a matter of the running for the darkness, the literal darkness in that case. For he does not bear, it does not bear the sword for nothing. This refers to the government's right to capital punishment. And capital punishment was instituted by God back in the time of Noah, right after the flood. If a man sheds another man's blood, by a man his blood shall be shed. The institution of capital punishment, it has not been rescinded ever, contrary to much popular opinion and the stupidity of liberals and other types, even liberal Christians. They may be Christians, but if they're against capital punishment, they're out of step with God's plan. And this idea of bearing the sword here has the idea of capital punishment. They have the right up to and including removing your life if you do not comply with their rules. So why? Because the government is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So if people want to get into criminal activity of any sort, well, you're going to have to put the potential of the government pulling you in and putting you in jail. And in the old days, they'd kill you. But we won't, because we're enlightened in our culture. We've eliminated capital punishment, although God never has. It's interesting that it was instituted back in Genesis. And here you see Paul writing in Romans. And we know that this was in about 57 A.D. The flood, by my estimation, was around 2300 B.C. So almost 2400 years later, he's still talking about capital punishment as if it's a godly reality. It is. And it still is today, although our government won't generally enforce it. Because it is, again, a deterrent. Whether people want to admit it or not, it is a deterrent. Also, 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. This one's, I think, in a little more, about along the same line, actually. Submit yourselves. Submit yourselves again. It comes from hupotasso, and it means to arrange under. It means to you order your life under their authority at that level. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether to a king as one in authority, we don't have kings anymore here, but we would say president, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, more local authorities, and the praise of those who are right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so the idea here is that we generally have, what is our mentality as Christians? It is that we comply with the government first. That's our general mindset. It has to be. Because God, number one, these rulers are established by God. The Lord's sake, these institutions are here. And we either submit to them or we don't. And so even like the child who's in school, there's an authority structure there. A part of the establishment authority structure. So they are to obey their teachers on a real fundamental level. Generally speaking, we are to obey the government. Now, if they issue unrighteous laws that a Christian in good conscience cannot obey, that's a different deal. And you see there are very few examples of that, but there are some in the scriptures. You see there that when the Pharaoh of the time of Moses' birth, that Pharaoh, when he instructed women to kill innocent babies, they didn't do it. Now, if he had found out they didn't do it, he'd have killed them. But they gave him a song and a dance, and they kind of got away with it. Well, they're really fast. These women are, you know, they don't just lay around like these Egyptian women do. They're sturdy. And so God blessed them, even though they disobeyed the king there. We saw that. Then you see, let's say, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, you see the three asbestos Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they disobeyed the king. Why? Because there was a higher principle at stake. But as a general rule, if there's no higher principle at stake, We are to obey the government. We pay our taxes. We drive the speed limit. We obey the things about, well, you know, wherever you live. You've got building codes and zoning codes and all of that. We have to seek to be in compliance with these things. And beyond all that, I mean, just not only submitting to the government, we should be the kind of people that are good neighbors. We should help our neighbors out. We should set an example and all of that. Now, whether they ever get it or not, that's another deal. Most of them won't. But that doesn't mitigate the fact that we should have the witness of the life, that we are to represent God and give them the opportunity. So he says, verse 16, act as free men. We are free. But don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. But use it as bond slaves of God. And that means you don't run around and commit crimes and say, well, I'm a believer and I'm exempt. There was a big movement back years ago in the 60s and 70s, the tax revolt. And a bunch of believers decided they weren't paying taxes anymore because the government was evil. Well, the Bible doesn't sanction that, unfortunately. The Bible doesn't sanction that. You still have to comply with those things. But I mean, in an extreme situation where the government says you can't worship God, okay, you're free to disobey there. You're free to disobey on certain occasions. But also be aware, they hold the final card. They've got the authority. And as it says, they don't bear the sword for nothing. And they have the right up to and including capital punishment. Not that our government much exercises it anymore, but they have that right before God. And we are to not fight against that. Okay, so again, he's provided authorities for all this. And if people want to disregard him, well, they're going to probably pay the price. You're probably going to get caught. Fools do not take the righteous nature of God seriously enough. Therefore, they tend to be dismissive of their own sin and guilt. This is the problem with foolish people. They don't really seriously consider things in a very deep way sometimes. They're very shallow and they're very superficial. And they don't understand that God's righteousness, that God doesn't just look the other way like they look the other way. God doesn't do that. Proverbs 14:9 here. Fools mock at sin. But among the upright, there is goodwill. And the fool may not take his sin too seriously, but if the government doesn't like it, they have the right to step in, as we know, and deal with it. Also, further, it is clear that the fool is not neutral with respect to God. The fool finds God to be at least the source of some of his vexation. And one of the things we see in here is that the relationship with God has very much to do with how we live in this present world, with the establishment chain of command and how we orient to all of that. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of a man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. And the reality here is that there are a lot of fools out there. And really, who they're in rebellion against, in many cases, is God. But it will express itself generally in terms of other authorities that they should obey. Whether it's a spiritual authority, like the pastor, whether it's a physical authority, like the king or the governor, lesser authorities, city commissioners, and all of this. So God, because of his failure to orient to some of these things, he's actually fighting against God. I don't want to be doing that. That's not wise. God's system is established and has been established in the human race for decades, centuries. And people want to reject it and run the other way and try their way. They can, but unfortunately they're fools. So five here now, let's look at the character of the fool. One aspect of folly is that of being naive or inexperienced, which is not necessarily sinful in itself. Hopefully you don't look at a child and say, well, that child doesn't know very much, and so therefore they're stupid and they'll never amount to anything. No, they don't know very much because they're children. They're inexperienced. They lack a lot of the things that have happened we've been through as adults. They have never been through. They have no idea about certain things. However, when a person consistently rejects the overtures of wisdom, he does become culpable for his lack of understanding. Now, a fool can only claim to be stupid for so long. And then once he's been exposed or been exposed to the truth, then he becomes culpable for this. And Proverbs 1:22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? The naive is the inexperienced person who doesn't know any better. And we acknowledge that there are people like that. But those people, generally speaking, are on the younger end of the spectrum. They should be, certainly. But by the time you're 25 or 30 or 40, or certainly 50 or 60, you should have kind of figured out how this world works and have some sense about it. But young, inexperienced people, they don't. But some people are in love with their stupidity. I remember years ago, back when I worked at Whataburger back in Oklahoma, there was this guy, and his philosophy of life is dumb is where it's at. And I thought, wow, that's impressive. Dumb is where it's at. That's a philosophy, all right. And his idea was, if you didn't know anything, you weren't culpable. Well, that's stupid. Try that when you're driving out somewhere and the speed limit's 40 and you're going 60. And see if you're not culpable, if they catch you. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And I thought to myself, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, nobody took this guy seriously either. Dumb is where it's at. Okay. It's one way to approach life, I guess. This is the naive one, the simple-minded. How stupid is that? Scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And how long will fools hate knowledge? And the question is, the longer they hate it, the more problems they're going to find and face. Well, the Hebrew noun, apathy, naive or simple, refers to one that is immature and or inexperienced. And that's the word that's translated there in the deal, naive, is the way it's translated. This type of person is open to all forms of enticement, since he has not developed the discernment necessary to discriminate between right and wrong. And here's one of the big problems we have in Christendom. Because of the lack of study of the scriptures over the decades and over the centuries. And I know, having come out of the fundamentalist Baptist background, I know what level they were studying, and it was nothing. It was so superficial, I couldn't even believe it after a point. Within 3 or 4 years, I was thinking, is this all there is? Because they only essentially had like 3 or 4 sermons total. I mean, they would take different parts of the Bible, I get that. But it was either a sermon about authority or going to church or giving. Giving was a big one. That was one that they railed on a lot. Giving and these types of things. And witnessing. That was the fourth big one, witnessing. You got to be witnessing. Okay. Well, I understand we're here to be witnesses. I get it. We're light. We're salt. We have a function. But again, discerning between right and wrong, that's a bigger deal. Well, Proverbs 7:7, I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. No, not a young guy lacking sense. That doesn't happen. Yeah, well, most of us were stupid. And generally speaking, the human race is stupid. But we can outgrow it through doctrine and grace and all that. God provides the potential. But do people want to grow up? It's the bigger issue, too. That's another whole factor. So he wants to discriminate between right and wrong. And in this case, the young man lacking sense falls for the adulterous woman. Because he doesn't have any sense about it. And he believes what she tells him. That's the first thing about naive people. They believe what they're told. Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. No, Virginia, there's not. Hate to break it to you. There's not. And I know this time of year, everybody's excited about Santa and watching the movies. Let's see, It's a Wonderful Life, Miracle on 57th Street, or whatever it is, and all of this. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. The Charlie Brown Christmas is really the best one, but, you know. But it's only got really a couple of good lines in it. So I see young people lacking sense. Well, young people lack sense, that's a fact. So the simple person is quite gullible and is subject to deception. Proverbs 14. And because he is subject to deception, he lacks discernment. And that's his big problem. Proverbs 14, 15, and 16. The naive believes everything. Who was it that believed the sky was falling? The sky is falling. No, it's not. Not really. Was it the little red hen or any one of those? Chicken Little. Oh, Chicken Little. There you go. See, I don't know my fables enough. I tend to stick with the truth. But, you know, hey. The naive believes everything. But a sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious, and he turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. And a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. So this is another reason to control the temper. And a man of evil devices is hated. The naive inherit foolishness. Well, that's all they can inherit, frankly, unfortunately, because they're not smart enough to discern what's not foolishness. They tend to believe what they're told. But the sensible are crowned with knowledge. They get the wisdom, the discernment to move on, to make good, informed decisions that are consistent with God's will. And that brings blessing into the life. You don't have to pursue blessing. You just pursue God's will. The blessing will come in its time as God sees fit. You humble yourself under His mighty hand and let Him exalt you at the proper time. But that doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen overnight. You have to find out that the Lord becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. It doesn't say He's a rewarder right out of the chute. It says He becomes a rewarder. So as a believer's oriented, God sees, okay, they're growing, I can trust them. Well, then He entrusts us with greater and greater things. But, like in the business world, you see an employee that can't do right, can't make change, constantly fouling up, can't get the order right. How long is that person going to last if something doesn't change? And the answer is he shouldn't last long. Shouldn't last long at all. Well, the simple person does not consider the dangers involved in unwise courses of action. Therefore, he will suffer for his lack of discretion. Proverbs, and a lot of this comes out of Proverbs because Proverbs is the book of good common sense. And then you go into Ecclesiastes and it'll tell you, well, Proverbs isn't always true. No, it's not always true, but these things are true the majority of the time. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. I mean, if you can observe something coming down the pike and you can prepare for it, it's just wise to prepare for it. I mean, a good example of this, obviously, is hurricane season. We are given now, because of the technology and all, we have plenty of time to prepare for stuff. But if we see that there's something coming, it behooves us to deal with it at whatever level we have to deal with it. And the call may be get the hell out of Dodge. That may be the call sometimes. You have to decide all that. But the prudent thinks about such things. Where do I live? Well, I happen to know for a fact I live at one of the highest points in Sarasota County, a whopping 17 feet. Now, what would a 12-foot storm surge do? Well, I would have the beach a lot closer to my house, for one thing. But anybody that's in that low-lying areas, well, if they haven't planned ahead, if they didn't evacuate, they're doomed. If their house even holds together, of course, it may not. So you watch the weather. You see, oh, my God, there's a storm coming. So you prepare for it. You plan for it. And it may be, for some people, because I know some believers, they live in trailers, and it's get out of Dodge when it's coming. It's not a choice. You don't just hunker down in the trailer and hope you're going to make it. Not in a hurricane. So those are very dangerous. But you see this, and you can plan ahead. But naive people, the fool doesn't plan ahead. He doesn't worry about it. And you see this, you see it more sometimes in young people. You know, hurricane parties. Oh, yeah. No. I want to batten down the hatches and make myself as safe as I can. Within reason. And that might mean leaving the state if you have to. And that's just good common sense, basically. But, again, the naive don't do that. And they're stuck there. And inevitably, no matter how much warning goes out, how many times do you hear at the end of every storm, X amount of people died? Why? Because they didn't take the warning seriously. And they weren't prepared. And so the part of the naivete of people is they don't prepare. They don't plan. They just think it's all going to be okay. And it not necessarily. Also 27:12. Now, very similar along the same line. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. And this is a problem. It's a catch up with people, unfortunately. All right, well, our time's gone tonight. We will pick up here, continue on tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.